You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2018 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Bill Yake on the subject, The Book of Hosea, An Amazing Love Story. This class is titled, The Spiritual and Physical Adultery of Israel.
So today we're going to take a look at Hosea chapter 4 and 5. If you recall, yesterday we set the stage taking a look at the marriage between Hosea and Gomer and how that basically set a model for the relationship between God and Israel as husband and wife. So today we'll take a look at sort of, they hit a major speed bump to say the least. In fact, in Hosea chapter 4 verse 1, he styles it as an indictment. There's a lot of discussion in the academic community as to the significance of that word, indictment. Depending on your Bible version, it'll say controversy, case, indictment, so on and so forth. I think scholars rightly point out it's not really a sort of a litigation term the way that you and I would know it. It's not like picking up a phone and calling Greenberg and Betterman. It was more or less like a personal complaint between a husband and wife. And he's basically saying, look, here's what's going on, and here's the problems I see what's going on in our marriage, so to speak. It does follow the form and structure somewhat of an indictment, in as much as there's like a summons to hear. He's basically calling all Israel, as we'll see. Largely chapter 4 is dealing with the castigation or indictment of the priesthood at large. But he wants everyone to hear the word of what he has to say. He names the accused. It's the people of Israel, the inhabitants of the land. The name of the accuser, it's the Lord, Yahweh. And the announcement of the trial, he's got a controversy. So in English, that word has a little different connotation. So the Hebrew, again, is rib, R-I-V. And again, it's translated as indictment, controversy, case. Interestingly enough, if you recall, the contemporary prophet at this time is Micah. If you go to Micah chapter 6, verse 2, it says the same language. I have a controversy with you guys. I have an indictment. And basically, the general accusation is this, that these three things are missing, fundamental things, the weightier matters of the law, if you will. There is no faithfulness. We see that in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. She's totally abdicated her marital and conjugal rights and responsibilities. She's deserted him. So we have no fidelity in their marriage. There's no kindness, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. There's pervasive ignorance, and we'll take a look at what that means. But again, doesn't overwhelm us with too much in terms of sort of the indictment. There's three things. No faithfulness, no kindness, and no knowledge of God. You'll notice that same triad is typically used by the 8th century prophets. It doesn't really overwhelm the people. Okay, I just want you to think about these three things. Anybody can remember three things. So that's sort of the outline of the indictment. Interesting structure today as we take a look at these two chapters. There's a threefold indictment. We just saw those things, right? No faithfulness, no kindness, and no knowledge of God in the land. There's three guilty parties, and we'll take a look at Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. And then finally, there's a threefold alarm. So you're starting to get into the rhythm here of the structure. You sort of miss it in the English, but if we were Hebrew and reading it, you'd see a lot more of the intrinsic structure of the book, and we'll drill down on that today. As one writer put it, Hosea 4 offers a summary of the entire book's prophetic message. It begins a long indictment on the morally corrupt, politically decaying, and spiritually dead nation presented from God's point of view. All of nature suffers the tragic consequences of human sin. And we'll see that in the early verses of Hosea chapter 4. What we do, we don't live in a vacuum or an isolation. If I do something wrong, it not only affects me, it affects my wife, my family, my ecclesia, the community in which I live. And indeed, he's making the argument that it affects the entire creation. And he makes a very powerful argument to that end. As one final writer puts here, what we do morally and spiritually will ultimately take its toll on what we do politically. Perhaps the most significant factor in the collapse of Israel was the moral and spiritual degeneracy of the people. If you recall yesterday, from an outside perspective, you were looking there, you think, oh, they're very materially prosperous, they're affluent, life seems really good. But just as Jesus does in the first century, when he peels open the human heart, it's pretty dirty and ugly. And that's what we're seeing here, that it's moral degeneration and corruption. And ultimately, it got to the point back to like it was in the time of the judges. Every man just does what's right in his own eyes. This one writer, he wrote extensively on the concept of law and covenant in ancient Israel, George Mendenhall. He made an interesting observation. Specifically, also of the prophets of the 8th century, the messages of the prophets are essentially indictments of Israel for breach of covenant. If you take a look at this, and Brother Lucas Skeepers did this last year at Great Lakes, the overlay or the substrata of a lot of the prophets is the book of Deuteronomy. It's the book of the kings, and they're basically indicting people for failure to keep the covenant that they made with Moses and with God in Deuteronomy. To get to the heart of the matter, again, we saw this already, the basis of the indictment. Again, no faithfulness, no kindness, and no knowledge of God in the land. He cuts to the rub, if you will, in verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Again, we're going to see that largely chapter 4 or 5 is directed towards the priesthood. Brother Christian mentioned this morning. We saw that starting in the time of Elijah, when he confronts the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal. You got to be thinking, where were all the priests at that time? You know, if you go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, 7, and 8, it gives the job description of a priest. Your main job description and your function was to be a messenger, to share and to teach knowledge and to share people. And so, job number one, they have zero knowledge of God. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge, and we're going to see, in fact, what that means. From God's perspective, and we see this at various points, Jeremiah brings it up quite forcefully, that the people of Israel and Judah have been utterly unfaithful. Not just a little bit, not a modicum. He says, you've been utterly unfaithful. Elsewhere in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 10, he says, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. If you recall yesterday, in Jeremiah, also chapter 31, he says, you know what? You broke the covenant we made even though I was your husband. So, and we saw that yesterday. You saw that one chart we had from Exodus 24, the 8 stages of Jewish marriage. They went through those 8 stages in Exodus 24. So, the interesting thing in terms of fidelity and marriage and loyalty in the context of Hosea comes out in some of the unique phrases. So the phrase, a wife of whoredoms, we saw that in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. That's an interesting phrase. It means a married woman who is promiscuous. The only time in the Bible that phrase is ever used is in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, about Gomer, a married woman who is promiscuous. Similarly, the writer notes here, he says, in regards to the phrases of promiscuous wife and children of whoredom, are phrases unique, occurring only in Hosea. So it's an interesting perspective here, and that's why God's now using Hosea and Gomer to illustrate the infidelity, the adultery that's going on, not only just in their marriage, but in God's relationship with Israel. It's singularly unique in the sense of this phraseology. So you're thinking, what's the point? Well, I would submit to you at various points in history when there's such a breakdown, and you see this obviously in the book of Micah, specifically chapter 7, the first part of Micah. It's such a fundamental breakdown in society, both interrelationally, personally, that he says it's even harder to trust your wife and your best friend. The time of the judges was such a breakdown that moral fabric, as Christian alluded to this morning, just is frayed and just rips apart. So in the time of Hosea, in chapter 7, we'll take a look at that tomorrow, he says, basically, they're all adulterers. He sees infidelity, disloyalty in every aspect of their lives. And it's interesting that Jesus uses that same commentary about his contemporaries. And it just wasn't him, it was other writers as well, refer to that generation as an evil and adulterous generation. So I would suspect perhaps if we're in that same moral climate right now, the same thing's going on. And in fact, studies would suggest the same thing. It's probably not as bad here as some other countries like Thailand. It's the rate of adultery is about 55%. In the United States, among men, it's about 20%, women about 12%. Pretty staggering figures. It's a global problem right now because God has now been removed from the public square and we see what's happening. The problem is we had this in the first century, false prophets. And you'll notice the language that Peter uses. He says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from those who live in error. In other words, I think, oh, great, I'm on the right path. And all of a sudden, people, you got false prophets telling you a different message. And the message is, they promise them liberty while they themselves are servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome of the same is bondage. We saw, starting in the late 1940s, Alfred Kinsey and others started saying, hey, look, we can have sex without consequences. And consequently, it was just a plethora of stuff that just flooded the market. And people started thinking, oh, we have total liberation. We can do whatever we want without any bad consequences. That was a false prophet. And unfortunately, too many people believed their message, their gospel. It's interesting, this gentleman here, Edward Blakelock, is a professor emeritus of classics in New Zealand. He wrote numerous books just sort of on the moral climate of the Western civilization. He wrote this largely in the 70s and early 80s. And he just reminded them, he said, permissive morality leads to misery and bondage. It sounds good, it feels good, it looks good. And the ancient Hebrews believed this false gospel, this false message, and ultimately led them to being in bondage. You saw those two slides that Brother Christian put up on the board this morning about being brought out of the house of bondage in Egypt. That phraseology appears 125 times in the Old Testament in various variants. It's like over and over God says, I got to remind you who you are, where you came from. It's astounding when you start just going through it and connecting the dots. And Hosea, as we'll see tomorrow, does the same thing. But again, he's trying to say, look, we've now fallen into total Baal worship and we believed their prophets rather than the Elijah's and Elisha's, Micah's and Hosea's. So here's the interesting and the good news about Hosea's message, because it's pretty bleak. But if you were of a humble heart and were touched here by his message, as one writer puts it, the prophecy of Hosea is a tapestry of grace. Remember yesterday, the cycles? If you clue into the pattern and the rhetoric and the structure, there's five cycles. Remember, it always starts off with judgment. But God, that's never the final word. So it always ends with restoration. Because his whole point is to redeem people. So it's remedial. It's not retributive. I want to restore people. I want to make them healthy and whole and redeem them. So it's a tapestry of grace. So here's the amazing thing. As a prophet, Hosea, who loved a woman whose crudeness and brazenness, it was brazen, right out there, it was numerous affairs, it was serial adultery, must have hurt him deeply. Like, I can't even fathom what the man was going through. So God's grace comes to his people in their unloveliness. He loves us in spite of our ugliness, in spite of the sin, because he can see into the future and say, you know what, I can fix this problem. Through my grace, I can transform you and renew you and make you something better. So this one writer made the interesting observation that our spiritual condition is never so low that God can't woo and receive us back to himself as Hosea received Gomer. Remember chapter 3? Goes, knocks on her door, basically, I think he just empties his pockets. This is all I got. I got 15 shekels. And oh, by the way, I got 5 bushels of barley. Most people, barley is what you fed your animals. Nobody ate barley. But he loved his wife so much. God says, go love this woman again. He goes back and he redeems her. Remember in Hosea chapter 4, once you get to verse 14 onwards, God says, you know what? I'm going to bring her back into the wilderness. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to speak kindly and comfortably to her. And that's what we find the message of in the tapestry of grace in Hosea, is that God can indeed love us again in spite of ourselves. Well, we see this here, this message. It's the Shema. It appears frequently in the book of Hosea. It's just not to physically hear, as Christian pointed out. It means to listen and do. That's the Hebrew connotation here of hear. And the message here is threefold. It's to three different audiences. To priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king. These places here in Mizpah and Tabor, those were sort of the hunting grounds of the kings, of the rich and the well-off. And he says, well, the party's over. And now he's delivering the message to these guys. And the reason being, you see here in Hosea 9:17, this just wasn't their, you know, getting older and I can't hear it on my left ear too well. These guys willingly, consciously, willfully rejected and chose not to listen to the Hosea and Micahs and Isaiahs and Amoses of their time. So Hosea says, my God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They have become, they shall be wanderers among the nations because they don't listen and do. And that's what we see here in Hosea. So in Hosea chapter 4 verse 2, it's really cryptic. He's a master at just condensing things and synthesizing them. So chapter 4, verse 2, he says, so there's no faithfulness, there's no kindness, there's no knowledge of God in the land, but here's what we do see. There's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, basically all the Ten Commandments, right? There's committing adultery. He says, in fact, they break all bounds. There's no restraints whatsoever. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. That seems rather poetic. You think, oh, what the heck does that mean? It's an interesting Hebrew phrase. It actually sort of means it's an unending series of crimes. It's just one crime after another. It's the floodgates have been opened, and now, because God is absent, they're ignorant of him and his laws, flesh now rules supreme. So we saw this. Throughout the book of Hosea, there's references to the fact that no knowledge of God. There's a lack of knowledge of God. So we're going to see this tomorrow in chapter 6, the plea from Hosea to repent and to seek and to pursue the knowledge of God. But it's a fundamental problem, the whole concept of knowledge. And this perspective, it's just not a theoretical knowledge, but rather it's an intimate knowledge of who God is. The Hebrews didn't dichotomize knowledge like the Greeks. It was holistic. It just wasn't what you thought, but it's also what you did. And that's what he's bringing them to task for here. So again, we saw this. And the thing here again is that they have forgotten the law of thy God. He even goes further in chapter 8. He says, you know what? God says, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. You look that up. It was like, actually, it just means it was like alien. It's sort of like you listening to my Canadian accent or something. You think, I can't understand the guy. They didn't have a clue what it was saying under the law of Moses. And he says, these are great things. They're wonderful things. And they were counted as a strange thing. They were totally unacquainted with the things of God. And consequently, they rejected it and ultimately forgot it. The interesting dichotomy here is, you flip the script, God says, I know all about Ephraim. That word know in Hebrew, yada, it's I know you inside and out. I know everything about you. They didn't know him, but he knew everything about them. He, in fact, see here the language in Hosea 13? I knew you when you were in the wilderness. I've known you all along. So the goal here ultimately, because remember, it's not transactional, it's relational. He wants us to know him, just as he knows us. And that's the promise he makes. Remember those fivefold promises in Hosea 2, 19 and 20? I'm going to betroth you in righteousness, in justice, love, and mercy, and compassion, and faithfulness. Those five things. And that's what he says here. You're going to know me the way I know you, intimately, just like a husband knows a wife. So the sad thing, just from our perspective, in the contemporary culture in which we live, we see this sort of intuitively, even if you don't have anecdotal evidence to illustrate this or prove it. And perhaps it's true of all of us. Maybe there's so many distractions in modern life that if we get further away from knowing the Bible. You remember Brother Alfred North? He would recite chapters verbatim from memory. I'm thinking, I have a hard time doing a verse. We've just got to keep digging in, and not just knowing the Bible, but knowing its author. And so that's the goal here, is not to be like our contemporaries. It's gotten to the point where basic Bible knowledge is at a record low. If you watch Jeopardy periodically, you'll probably see that, and some of the answers. I remember one time it came up, it said, "Broad is the way which leads to blank." Everybody's buzzing in, heaven, paradise, whatever. And so the answer is destruction, right? I'm thinking that pretty well typified perhaps the level of our ignorance. This one gentleman here, Stephen Prothero, wrote a book called Religious Literacy. And he said, what every American needs to know and doesn't. He said, only 1/3 of Americans know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. 10% of Americans believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And a significant number of Americans believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. I know that sounds funny, but on the other hand, I mean, ignorance is deadly, right? And that's where Hosea is going here. He says, we're going to die, and you're going to be destroyed if you don't turn it around here. You know, in Proverbs 29:18, the NLT version says, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. That's what's going on in the time of Hosea. Remember, they broke all bounds, Hosea 4, verse 2. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. There's just unending series of crimes. And we see that today. You open a paper or watch the news. Just, you think, whoa, I just never thought that would happen. It's just bizarre. That's what's happening, is people just run wild. From our perspective, in the context of Hosea, in terms of morality, fidelity, and loyalty, here's an interesting observation, and I think it's very true. A lot of our morality comes from fidelity. You teach that to your children, right? Keep your promises, keep your word, do your best no matter what. As this one gentleman, Lutheran scholar Martin Marty, observed, he says, a lot of morality comes from fidelity. People say, I'm not going to do something that would embarrass or hurt my spouse or my family. Remember your parents say that? Hey, don't embarrass the family when you go out here. So you can imagine if you're in Hosea's shoes or sandals, just the embarrassment and the hurt caused by Gomer. And so a lot of our morality and distinguishing between right and wrong stems from these concepts. So what's happened, you take a look just from a longitudinal perspective of the graphs of marriage, divorce, and other things, cohabitation. Basically, monogamous marriage is becoming obsolete. You take a look at the graphs from probably the 1880s, it goes like this, and all of a sudden, it peaked out in the 1980s, it dropped in the 1990s and 2000s. The problem is, our kids looked at their parents and grandparents and think, oh, marriage is not such a great thing, so now they're not just getting married at all. He made the observation, the widespread belief that the biblical model, if that becomes obsolete, it's a grave portent for our society. Just as it was in Hosea's time. It was a grave portent, what was going on in chapter 4. Because within about 70 years, the Assyrians come down 3 times, and the party's over. So you see what happens here. It's just not between Hosea and Gomer, you and your wife or your neighbors. He says, therefore the land mourns, all dwell in it, languish. The beasts, the birds, the fish. As one writer puts it, he says, it's almost like Hosea is painting a reversal of Genesis chapter 1. It's a reversal of creation. It's now destruction of society. It's a breakdown. It was a breakdown of the covenant that God made with us in the beginning. You see the language in Genesis 2:15? It took the man Adam, put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Just wasn't just meant to guard or protect. It was to tend it. It's actually it's a word like just to hold it gently and gingerly in your hands and care for it. Remember that gentleman we just read a minute ago, Blakelock? He wrote a book called The Psalms of the Great Rebellion. And he said, I'll just read, modern man is arrogant and domineering. Man was put in a garden, says the old Hebrew account, to tend it, to preserve it, to protect it, to save it, not to destroy it. And now Hosea is saying, but because of your immorality and the breakdown of society, you guys are just exploiting and oppressive. You're just destroying what God has created here in terms of the fabric of society. So much so, here's what we see going on in Hosea chapter 4. He says, you, and this is the same language in Romans chapter 1, you've exchanged the glory of God for the shame of idols. They went all out in the worship of Baal. They totally sold their souls to worship Baal. In fact, he says in Hosea 4:18, her rulers love shame more than glory. They went wholeheartedly after Baal. So he says, consequently, your glory is going to fly away like a bird. It's going to depart from you. Because my glory can't reside among this type of blatant wickedness. You see the language, depending on the version you look at, in Hosea 4, 17, 18, and 18 it says, after drinking much wine, they delight in their prostitution, preferring disgrace to honor. They willingly chose, I'm going to go with door number two. I'm going to go with disgrace and shame versus honor. And you see what they're doing? And this happens even Ahaz, he reigns from 732 to 716. What he does is shuts the doors of the temple, rips off all the silver and the gold. These guys now use their silver and gold rather than to put in the temple of God, but to make idols for their own destruction. They build the golden calf again. I'm thinking, you forgot that message and that thing. You see here, God says, I'm going to spurn your calf, O Samaria, and your calf's going to be broken in pieces. They have now gotten to the point where they prefer disgrace to honor. What's going on here in the context, you did your homework, and Hosea 4, he's talking about the priesthood. They're totally bankrupt and corrupt. He says, you guys grow rich from the sins of my people, and you want them to sin even more and more? Because that means more of this. As one writer puts it, he says, a commercial attitude to life always breeds callousness and lack of humanity, culminating in unscrupulous actions. The love of money is the root of all evils. So true. And that's what we see going here. It's now become very callous, coarse, brutal. We see a lack of humanity and tenderness and kindness at all facets of society, even nature itself. It's basically every man for himself. We see this infidelity play out in many different aspects, both in the political realm. It says here, they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers, and they played the harlot after the gods, of the gods of the people of the land. In 2 Kings 17, they were hedging their bets between Pharaoh and the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria finds out what Hosea did, and he says, you're putting all your money with Egypt, and he says, I'm going to fix that problem. They come back down again and just wipe them out. So they were unfaithful at every aspect of their lives, thinking they were wiser and craftier than anyone when it turns out they weren't. Here's an interesting observation. The central theological issue of covenant faithfulness is developed in terms of Deuteronomy and Hosea. The whole idea of wine, new wine, and taking away the heart of my people. Because again, that's the heart of the issue, no pun intended. In Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And Hosea is saying, harlotry, wine, and new wine are taking away understanding. They're taking away your heart from God. So the situation got so bad here, it sort of gets reversed. Because you read in the Old Testament, you think, why are these people going to the high hills? Why are they going to the mountains? And why are they going to the shade? So you can sort of get a little glimpse of that here in Hosea. He says, you guys, you sacrifice in the tops of the mountains. You burn offerings on the hills, under the oak, and poplar, terebinth, because the shade is good. It's the religion of Jeroboam the First. It's a religion of comfort and convenience. It's a religion that whatever feels good is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. This is the point in which we see in Hosea chapter 4. It's sin run amok. It's, as Paul would say, sin is exceedingly sinful. They've now played the harlot. And he makes this theme pretty pervasive. Again, all these slides, I updated these, so they're all on the website. You can download them. But it's a pretty pervasive theme throughout the book of Hosea that you guys, just like Gomer, have now played the harlot. Not with just one man, but with many gods. So, this is perhaps the most tragic commentary in the 8th century prophets. You've got to tell the people, Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Beersheba. Think about the significance of those places. Gilgal. You know, they cross the Jordan River. The first place they camp at is at Gilgal. You know, their sin is rolled away. God, they have their first Passover there. They're circumcised there. Saul's coronated there. Think about Bethel. That's where Jacob has meets God, so to speak, face to face when he wrestles with the angel. Beersheba, the hometown of Abraham. And now the prophets are saying, don't go there. Don't worship at the pagan altars at Bethel, the house of God. That's what Bethel means. Don't go to the shrines at Gilgal or Beersheba, for the people of Gilgal will be dragged off into exile and the people of Bethel will be reduced to nothing. That's the religious climate of the 8th century. That even those triad of cities, the tri-city area of Gilgal, Beersheba, and Bethaven, or excuse me, Beersheba, Gilgal, and Bethel, don't go there. So, and you see this in Hosea 6, we'll see that tomorrow. Hosea and God are both skillful physicians. They're probing to get at the heart of the matter. What underlies everything that's going on here? And the main problem is her idolatry. In the book of Hosea, there's 150 statements about the sins of Israel. You know, it's only 14 chapters, 197 verses, 5,175 words. In that, there's 150 statements about the sin of Israel. Half of them are directed at the idolatry of what's going on in Israel at this time. So, the big theme, if you probably clued in when you read Hosea 4 and 5, is the whole concept of shame. You know, we saw that yesterday when Gomer says, your mother will play the harlot. She has conceived them, has acted shamefully. And now we see shame is pervasive. God says, I'm going to change your glory to shame. They prefer disgrace and shame more than honor. Their rulers dearly love shame. It becomes a pervasive thought. We're thinking, oh. It's pretty sobering, to say the least. He goes on the premise, you should know your Bible, because he makes very cryptic allusions to historical events. So, for instance, Hosea 9, verse 10, I saw your fathers when they came to Baal Peor. They consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. What was Baal Peor? Remember before they crossed the Jordan River, they get to Shittim, and there's a confrontation between Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab. And Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel. He says, I can't do that. But I tell you what, here's what you can do. If you get your daughters to go meet our guys, we can bring them down. That's exactly what happened. They consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. It was so horrific. You know, they had to put an end to it, but more than 20,000 people died. That's not a picture of me in the second grade, but shame. It does have its place. Obviously, people can abuse it and go too far. I mean, obviously, have too little of it. But it becomes a pervasive thing here, and then God says, and we see this even in the New Testament. Paul makes that argument in Romans 6:21, you know. Where's the fruit of the things of which you are now ashamed of? There's things that cause us shame, and rightfully so. Fortunately, the good news is, as we're going to see with the grace of God, we can get past that and learn from that. He's now trying to, from a remedial perspective, get Israel to be humble and to repent. It gotten so bad, and this again speaks of Gomer, you have the brazen look of a prostitute, you refuse to blush with shame. In fact, Jeremiah says you don't even know how to blush. Mark Twain once said, people are the only creation that God created that have the capacity to blush, and he said it's the only one that doesn't. We have the capacity to blush. There should be certain things that make us blush. And he says, it's gotten so bad here, you don't even know how to blush. There are certain things that should bring them shame. Their sacrifices, it was pretty pitiful. Their foreign alliances, whether it's Assyria or Egypt. That's where they made their bed, and that's where they made their covenants. You read Hosea 12:1, they made a covenant with Assyria. That's the war machine of the 8th century. It was like making a covenant with Nazi Germany or Soviet Union. You contrast that mindset to Ezra. You know, Ezra, he says, this is a remarkable man. He says, I'm too ashamed to disgrace my God to even lift up my face to you. It reminds you of the publican and Luke 18. You know, I can't even lift up my head, but I just beat upon my breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he identifies himself with his contemporaries. He says, we've got a lot to be ashamed of, a lot to be disgraced by, but God never leaves us there. He can take us from self-abasement to he can exalt us. So the message also of this on the flip side, and Paul makes this argument in 2 Corinthians 2 with the one brother who'd committed rather egregious blatant sins. Paul says, you know what? The time has come now to turn and to forgive and comfort him that he may, so that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. That's a phenomenal concept. I'm not sure we get all of these things in terms of ecclesial discipline, how we execute these things. But it says we've got to forgive people, we've got to comfort them, and we've got to reaffirm our love for them. We've got to follow all three of those steps. The whole point, it's God who judges. Ultimately, our role here as an intermediary is to restore people gently. And he says, lest you also be tempted. And we're going to see the gentleness of God tomorrow, Thursday and Friday, of how he follows the same prescription of how he deals with the nation of Israel. You can see why Hosea and Micah and Amos and Isaiah are rightfully upset Jeremiah and others. Jeremiah, if you've got a King James version, it says, my people are sottish. Not Scottish, sottish. It just means foolish or without knowledge. He says, they know not, they're stupid children, they have no understanding, they're wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. Don't have a clue how to do good. Amos says, the Lord has said, they don't even know how to do right. Very skillful at doing evil, but no concept of how to do good. That's what Hosea is wrestling with now, how to get the message across. You know, the building blocks, the fundamentals of Bible basics is that the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. That's that simplicity. It's just elegant. That's true wisdom, is to understand the fear of the Lord and to turn away from evil. So, in contrast, this gentleman made an interesting observation. It's in the contrast of Hosea 4:13, you know, I'm just going to go have a good time. I'm going to go sit under the terebinth. It's going to be shady. It's going to be cool. I'm going to have iced tea. It's going to be great. In contrast, this one gentleman made the observation. He said, superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant gratification is a primary spiritual problem. He said, the desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people. There's plenty of them. Stephen Mueller, who was a president of Johns Hopkins University in 1980, told USA News and World Report that he was concerned that if we divorce ourselves from spiritual values, that we will just eventually just turn out potentially highly skilled barbarians. The Canaanites weren't knuckle draggers. They weren't Neanderthals. They were highly intelligent, skilled people. That's not the rub. As Brother Christian pointed out, this is a moral issue. And he says, what we need are for deep people, for spiritually based people, for moral people. And that's the path to spiritual growth. Not to be like a Homer Simpson and just think, I want it now. That's the problem right now. So we've just caved into that mentality. So again, his complaints against three parties. It's priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king. And he says, this judgment's for you. The whole point of this, and Paul brings this out in spades, is we're supposed to judge ourselves, right? You can't read into my heart. But I'm supposed to be honest with myself, like, oh, I got to work on this. If we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. You know the old adage, it's always easy to discern and discuss the folly and failures of others. We're all pretty good at that, right? I can notice the problems with you. It's even easier to be blind to the self-same errors in ourselves, right? And that's why Jesus, with a lot of his parables, calls out the absurdity of that, right? You know, with I got a huge 2x4 sticking on my eye and John's got a little toothpick. I'm thinking it's stupid for me to be interrogating him when I should just be examining myself. So it's pretty sobering, right? In fact, when you read chapter 4 through 13, you go through those cycles. It's like a roller coaster, judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. You're thinking, oh, this is pretty dark, pretty bleak. Because remember, he's telling them, if you don't repent, you guys are going into exile. The good news is that God's judgment is not his final word. Faithfulness is going to have the final word of the day. In between, the road's pretty rocky, perhaps, especially for this group of people. This verse here just basically summarizes. This is given during the time just prior to the Babylonian invasion. The writer states, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent persistently. It's a very strong adverb there. You look it up. Just like over and over again to them by his messengers. It just wasn't one, two times, or three strikes you're out. It's just like we're talking hundreds of years. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God. Remember Jehoiakim? He just gets a knife out right in front of Jeremiah, cuts up the scroll and burns it. So that's what these guys were doing. Despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose among his people, against his people, until there was no remedy. That wasn't his first course of action. This is radical surgery at this point. I got to save the entity, the people of Israel, the hope of Israel, keep it alive for the remnant. But the message is recurringly to repent. In the Hebrew, sub or schwab, depending on how it's spelled out, it means to return, to turn around, take stock, turn around and go in the opposite direction. And that's what he wants his people to do. You see, in Hosea 5, verse 4, in the bottom left-hand corner, it says, their deeds do not permit them to return or to repent. The spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. That's the essence of Hosea 4 and 5. Their actions are getting in their way of their ability and capacity to repent. So we'll conclude with a couple thoughts here. Because here's the dilemma of justice and mercy. It's a conundrum. Humanity struggled long and hard to resolve this. Because justice is ultimately getting what you deserve. The problem is one little three-letter word. Sin gets in the way. Because if we really get what we deserve, well, it's death, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So they're at polar ends of the spectrum, justice and mercy. The Bible, God, just a wonderful mystery, allows them to come together, righteousness and peace to kiss. Justice and mercy. And ultimately, mercy will triumph over judgment. The solution, and God, and this is why it's remedial, whatever I'm doing here, I want you to be humble, repent, and through my mercy, I can forgive those sins and blot them out. We'll see that later on this week. So we've got that seesaw, if you will, between the severity of God and the goodness of God. We saw that cycle, those five cycles in Hosea, right? Judgment and then restoration. We see that here. The good news is, according to Psalm 130, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who would stand? That's why we're all sitting, right? But with you, there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. So, again, it's just three things God wants. Act justly, justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. All these things are united together because of humility and repentance, justice and mercy. God can solve that dilemma if we're humble and we repent. So there's a threefold alarm in the book of Hosea chapter 5. They blow a horn in Gibeah, they blow a trumpet in Ramah, and they sound the alarm at Bethaven. And the reason being, there's going to be three invasions coming from the Assyrians between 740 and 701 B.C., it's just like one after another, sort of like World War I, World War II, World War III. There's three invasions. It's three major catastrophes and conflicts. Christian, this has happened. So I just want you to focus in the bottom right-hand corner. It says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. You look at that word up, determined. It means to be resolved or to be pleased. They just made their mind up. We prefer disgrace and shame over honor. We're determined to go after filth. And that's what's going on in the book of Hosea. They just made their mind up, and they're also pleased to do it. Here's an interesting concept. It's what makes the Bible so amazing. Both, remember Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, Jesus, renowned in Philippians chapter 2 for his humility. It was such a foreign concept in the pagan world, they didn't even have a word for humility. In fact, in Greek, the word for humility that's used in a biblical text has sort of the connotation of abject or contempt among most contemporary pagan authors. It was a foreign concept. Remember that verse in Hosea 4:8-14? The great and wonderful things that God gave them, they counted it as an alien thing. It was a strange thing. The whole concept of humility to the carnal mind, to the natural man, is a foreign thing. For us, it's a key to spiritual success through the grace and mercy of God. Because humility becomes before honor. We're told that over and over again in various forms. That we've got to subjugate our will to His and humble ourselves. So the last thought I'm going to conclude with, there are two thoughts. One of them, there's a unique phrase in Hosea 5, verse 12 and 13. The context here is they're sick, like from head to toe. And they're searching for a cure. So depending on your Bible version, that phrase right here, great king, will say Sargon. That's tongue-in-cheek in Hebrew. It was a nickname for, Jareb. You'll see the translation Jareb, J-A-R-E-B. It was a nickname for Sargon II, king of combat. They're putting all their bets on him to deliver them and to heal their situation. But see what it says here? He can't heal you or cure you. God says, I'm going to be like a moth to you. I'm going to be like dry rot. It's a rather obscure word. Remember yesterday we talked about some of the words and phraseology in Hosea. They have a hard time translating and getting their arms around. So in the Message Bible, it says, I'm going to be like pus to Ephraim and dry rot to the house of Judah. Hans Wolff was a Lutheran scholar in the early 20th century. And he said, actually, a lot of translations, if you look at the root word of the Hebrew, it actually does have the meaning of pus rather than moth. The problem was, similes, people think, I really don't want to use the word pus as a simile for God. So when it came to the Septuagint in 240, when they're doing the Septuagint translation from Hebrew to Greek, they used milder terms like goad and some other things. As Wolff rightly pointed out, the root word can either mean pus or moth. He made the argument that in the context of Hosea 5, 12, and 13, they were talking about them being sick. And he said, it's the same caricature, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 1, when they're sick from head, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it. There's bruises and sores, raw wounds. It's a leprous nation. Remember that picture Christian put up? That's what it looks like. They're sick from head to toe. And it really was like in the Hosea 5, 12 passage, God was going to fix that problem. So the problem was that Samaria was toxic, and now that infection has spread to Judah. And we'll see that later on. But he says, I'm going to be like, as one writer put it, this is the strongest possible metaphor of destruction. A lion with a hunk of flesh in its mouth. God says, I will be like, again, it's a simile, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. So we'll end on this thought here. It's pretty dark and bleak, but it's never the last word. Judgment's never the last word. Judgment isn't the last final chapter in the book, if you will. God leaves them with this message and reminder. He says, like a lion, I'm going to return to my lair, my den, metaphorically speaking. I'm going to return there until you acknowledge your guilt and seek my face. That's always the basis on which he deals with you and I. Until we confess our sin and be totally honest with him. We can't hide anything from him. Everything's, we're open, naked, exposed to him. He says, until you acknowledge your guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. The same model works for you and me. That we break one point of the law, we're guilty of the whole thing, but judgment isn't the final word. That mercy does triumph over judgment. And that's the message that now he's going to try and get through and instill upon them. So tomorrow, we'll take a look and how he just tries to make them to be honest with themselves, and he basically makes it very explicitly obvious what's going on. He says, you may think you're tricking God and fooling him, but here's what he sees. So we'll take a look at that tomorrow. So your homework is to read Hosea 6 and 7. Thank you.